Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. We have scripture reading here at Word of Life Church as an act of worship, you know. We've been doing that for, 6 or 7 years, something like that. And we read according to a thing known as the Revised Common Lectionary. And basically you have Catholics, Lutherans, Disciples of Christ, Presbyterians, Methodists, American Baptists, and increasing numbers of non-denominational churches like Word of Life that follow this three-year scripture reading guide for public worship. Also, what we do here now at Word of Life Church between Advent and Pentecost, which is about half the year, is we preach from these selected texts. Then during ordinary time, we allow ourselves to have more liberty, and that way we can preach Finding God on your iPod and stuff like that. But during these holy days, from Advent to Pentecost, the preaching is according to the lectionary, which is a good thing to do, and it's good for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's good because it's good to belong to the wider body of Christ. The idea that, you know, really around the world, I don't know what the numbers would be. Hundreds of millions of Christians are hearing this same text, and it's going to be their meditation this week. I like being a part of that. The other thing that's good about it is it helps prevent preachers from only preaching their favorite texts. It forces them to deal with the Scripture as it is and not just, you know, always go to their favorite texts. But today, as I preach from the gospel portion of the Revised Common Lectionary, I get to preach from my favorite text in all of the Bible. That's the point. John 1, 1 through 18, John's poetic prologue to the fourth gospel is absolutely my favorite passage of Scripture in all the Bible. It's been my favorite for about, what would it be now? Like 14 years now. Ever since I had, and I've told this story many times, I won't tell it again, but I had this almost mystical encounter in the Rocky Mountains in 2002 where I was overwhelmed with awe and wonder, the wonder of God's goodness in creation, and I said out loud, God, I want to live my life filled with wonder. And the voice spoke to me and said, this is the greatest wonder of all. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so for 14 years, I've been meditating on this passage of Scripture and immersing myself in this passage of Scripture and praying this passage of Scripture and preaching this passage of Scripture. It goes more or less like this. In the beginning was the Word, the wisdom, the logos, the logic of God. This Word, wisdom, logos, logic was with God and was God. This Word was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by this Word, wisdom, logos, logic of God. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And in this Word, wisdom, logos, logic of God was life. And this life is the light of humanity, and this light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not extinguish it. Now, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness to the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light, because the true light, which enlightens all of us, was coming into the world. And the Word, the wisdom, the logos, the logic became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His beauty, beauty as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, cascading one upon another. The Torah came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus Christ, the Word, Wisdom, Logos, Logic, is a new way of knowing God. We are given in Jesus a new way of knowing God. Why? Because the Word of God, the Wisdom of God, the Logos of God, the Logic of God became flesh and dwelt among us that we might at last know what God is like. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we call the incarnation, the enfleshment. That is, that this second person of the triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this Son aspect, this Word aspect, this Wisdom aspect, this Logos, this Logic of God, becomes flesh and is wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger in Bethlehem. And that's what we've been celebrating for 10 days now, that this happened. And when this Word, who is God, becomes human, none of the deity is left out, but humanity is taken on. So that the church has always understood and always faithfully proclaimed that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully human. So that the baby, Jesus, Yeshua, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in that manger, has no more self-awareness than any other infant, no more than these little children we just saw here that were being dedicated, and yet that child is God. This enfleshment of omnipotence will have to learn to walk and talk and tie his sandals. And he isn't born in the halls of power and prestige, but he's born among peasants. The very arrival of the Word made flesh into the world elicits alarm from the powerful, and he is subjected to murderous intentions. We saw last Sunday the Logos in boyhood. And he has enough awareness that he's able to say, I must be about my Father's business, but does he fully understand all of his mission and his identity? I don't know. I doubt it. We have no idea what he was thinking when he was 21. Was he walking around going, yep, pretty sure I'm God, that's who I am. I don't think it works like that. I think he understood a vocation, and he knew enough to say, I'm one with the Father. Finally, he begins his ministry, and it's a very rapid, like a meteor shooting across the sky, and it ends in his crucifixion. So that Emmanuel really is God with us in birth, in life, in sorrow, in struggle, and even in death. So whatever it means for a human being to die, God in Christ has experienced. But he was raised on the third day, overcoming death. More than just a resuscitation, although it is that too. It's more than just a resuscitation of a dead body. It is the inauguration of life beyond death, given to humanity in Christ. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The Torah was given by Moses. Truth comes by Jesus Christ. The Torah, or we might say the Old Testament, is given by Moses, but something much deeper, much truer, comes through Jesus Christ. John dares to say, no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. It is the only begotten God. That is, the God made human flesh, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, that explains God in perfection to us. With Abraham and Moses and with the patriarchs and prophets of Israel, God began. It's just a beginning. God begins. He just begins to make himself known to humanity. Through the Jewish people, humanity is making discoveries about God. Israel's chosenness, that is, being the chosen people, has to do with Israel being the entry point for divine revelation into the world. That they are chosen by God to be the point that revelation begins to come into the world. Now, it will culminate in a Jewish baby named Yeshua of Nazareth. But that isn't where it starts. That's where it's going to culminate. God is beginning to make himself known, and he chooses a people, not because they were great, but precisely because they were not. And God begins to make himself known. He begins to bring revelation about his nature into the world, but this revelation comes through very dense filters. That is, the cultural religious assumptions of Near Eastern people during the Iron Age. So light is coming into the world, but it's as if it's on a very cloudy day. Much of it gets filtered out. I'll give you an example. Sacrifice. This was the cultural assumption of all religions of the world at this time, that God or the gods want animal sacrifice to appease them. And so this assumption is worked into the Torah. And it becomes part of how the Jewish people worship God. But if you continue the story as it's told through the Old Testament, by the time you get to the Psalms and the prophets are going, I'm not so sure about this. I don't think this is really what God wants. Hosea will say, in fact, God doesn't want it. He wants mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus will then affirm what Hosea said. And then by the time you get to the book of Hebrews, we're told, yes, under the Torah, one can almost say that all things are purified by blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But now we realize that's never what God wanted. It goes on in chapter 10, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and says this is not what God wanted. He didn't desire sacrifice. What he desired was a life of obedience. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord desires of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. This is the sacrifice that God wants. That is perfectly represented in Jesus Christ. So obedient to the Father that he humbles himself even to death upon a cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. But you don't get that in Leviticus. You have to stay with the whole story. Because it's a story and it's going somewhere. The Torah, or the Old Testament, let's say, could never be the perfect revelation of God. What it could do and what it did do was point Israel in the right direction. But we have to follow the biblical trajectory all the way until we arrive at the Word made flesh. Because even though you have the stories of Abraham sees God under the oaks of Mamre, Jacob sees God at Bethel with the ladder reaching up to heaven, Moses sees God on Mount Sinai, brings the 70 elders of Israel onto Mount Sinai, and they see God too. And Isaiah sees God in the temple in the year King Uzziah died, and Ezekiel has visions of God by the river Kibar. Even though that's all there in the story, John says no one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so what is John saying? John is saying, look, whatever ideas we've had, everything now is subordinate to the supreme revelation of the Word made flesh. That's what John is saying. Now, one of the most unique things about the religion of the ancient Hebrews was the prohibition against making images of the divine. The second commandment, no graven images. As far as I know, this is entirely unique. The religions of the ancient world all had images, icons, or idols of the deities that they worship. And yet Israel is prohibited from doing any of this. The two things that all ancient religions had in common, were sacrifice and images. Israel shared the sacrificial rites of other religions. It was very similar. But not the sacred images. No images, no idols, no portrayals of God in some sort of carved or molten image. You see, Israel had a correct instinct that to make an image of God is to misrepresent God. Israel was taught by God that they didn't know enough about God to make an image of God. Maybe that's the right way to say it. Israel was taught by God that they didn't know enough about God to make an image of God, and if they did make an image of God, it would be a misrepresentation and would mess them all up. So Israel had a Torah, but no icons, no representative images revealing what God is like. This is Abraham, and then 400 years later, 400-500 years later, and then you get Moses, and then, you know, 500-600 years later, you get David, and then you got the prophet, and we got 2,000 years of kind of a history and a trajectory. One thing, though, that remains consistent is no image of God. And then something wonderful happens. The most wonderful thing of all happens. The Word of God, the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, the logic of God doesn't just become an image, but becomes a baby. A human being that grows up and becomes expressive and demonstrates to the world what God is really like. Who is Jesus? He is the perfect icon of the invisible God. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15, who is Jesus? He is the exact imprint of the nature of God in human flesh, as the writer of Hebrews says. Israel was prevented from making any images of God until the true image of God was born, Jesus Christ. And so now we have a new way of knowing God. Not limited to a book, because that's limiting, but fully revealed in a human life. Because it wasn't a book that was laid in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. It wasn't a book that was nailed to a cross. It wasn't a book that was raised on the third day. It's not a book that's coming back to judge the nations. It's a person. It's Jesus. It's the Word made flesh. Now, yes, we have an inspired book that points us to Jesus, but God doesn't look like a book. God looks like Jesus. The Bible is like John the Baptist faithfully pointing us to Jesus. Let me read this part. I'm going to change it, but you'll see what I'm doing here. It starts out, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." But I'm going to change it, and you'll see what I'm doing. I think it'll help you understand the role of the Bible in relation to the Word of God, who is Christ. "There was a book sent from God whose name was the Bible. It came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through it. It was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The Bible bore witness about Jesus and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Oh, that's good stuff. You see, we can use the Bible, or misuse the Bible, I should say. We can misuse the Bible to endorse sacrifice and slavery and wars of conquest and the subjugation of women, etc., but not the life of Jesus. You cannot use the life of Jesus to do that. It's as if the Bible is, if the Bible could speak, it's almost saying something like this. The Bible is saying, "I don't know everything about God, but I know who does," and points us to Jesus. And that's the Bible being perfect, perfectly pointing us to the Logos, the Word, the wisdom of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. So, here's a series of questions. You can feel free to answer them. Should we stone sinners to death? Yes or no? Okay, I'm really relieved that we're in unity on that one because I was a little nervous. But be very vocal. Should we stone sinners to death? No. Why not? I mean, I can show you the verses in the Bible that say to do it. Why not? Because it's not what Jesus does. They came to Jesus and said, "This woman was caught in adultery in the very act, and Moses in the Bible says that we should stone such women. What do you say?" He writes on the ground, because he's saying, "Look, you guys are, you're about to be written in the dust as was prophesied by Jeremiah." And when they won't persist, he says, "Well, let the one without sin cast the first stone." And when they departed, he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Did no one condemn you?" And she says, "No one, sir." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so that reinforces us about how we're supposed to be. Not stoning sinners, showing mercy. Second question. Should we love our enemies? Yes or no? Why? Because it's what Jesus does and teaches. Third question. Should we enact eye for an eye justice? Well, it's in the Bible. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Well, why don't we enact that? Because it's not what Jesus does and teaches. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Well, who does he think he is? That's what they said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They said, "Who is this man who teaches with authority? Not like the scribes and the Pharisees." How did the scribes and Pharisees taught? Well, they taught the way they should teach. They would say, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, Jesus says, I say." And that puts the hearer in a really tough situation. We have to go, "Who is this guy? The Bible says this," and he says, "Yeah, but I say this." And you have to decide. Now, as a Christian, it's fairly easy for me. Because I confess that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is very God of very God. And thus I cannot use the Old Testament to countermand Jesus. Fourth question. Should we have mercy on everyone? Why? Because it's what Jesus does. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, 2016. And I'm praying that in 2016 the church would be marked by mercy, that we would walk the world as the pardon of God. You know, we have noon prayer every Wednesday in the upper room. We've done it since 2001. It's 45 minutes long. We start at noon, we're done by 12:45, and communion is served. It's a time of prayer. Now, this past Wednesday, we were praying about the new year because it was December 30th, New Year's Eve Eve. And we were praying about the new year and the witness of the church in America, especially. We were praying that the church would be a faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in America in 2016. That's why we were praying. And this was not scripted, it wasn't planned, but as we prayed in that direction, a theme emerged. And the theme was mercy. That we would exhibit mercy. That we would be a Bethesda, a house of mercy. That, well, see, we live in a moment. Now, I'm going to preach a minute here, so just bear with me. We live in a moment that is marked by mean-spiritedness. We live in a moment where mean is in, where mean is in vogue, where mean-spiritedness is given a free pass, especially if it's directed toward scapegoated groups, immigrants and refugees and foreigners and Muslims. And we feel like in this moment that we have a manifest destiny to manifest mean-spiritedness towards them. And those that agree with us like that, and we have unity, and it's the scapegoat mechanism, and it's all the devil. My prayer is that in 2016, the church would be something else. Something other. Not like that. Instead of just being conformed to the spirit of this age, the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age is one of mean-spiritedness at this moment. And so if we're not to be conformed to the spirit of this age, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and if we're to exhibit Christ's likeness, what is the opposite of mean-spiritedness? It's mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. So we can go with the spirit of the age, which is mean, or we can go with the Spirit of Christ, which is mercy. That is, we can walk the world as the pardon of God. I found myself praying that. Now, that's a line that I got from G.K. Chesterton. It's how he sums up the life of St. Francis of Assisi, living in the 13th century. That he walked the world as the pardon of God. And I've never forgotten that line. It's stuck with me. And I want to live that way. I want to be that way. I want the church to be that way. That we would walk the world as the pardon of God. G.K. Chesterton, speaking of St. Francis. Now, speaking of Francis, Pope Francis has declared in the Catholic world, they have such wonderful vocabulary. 2016, I got to get it right, is a extraordinary jubilee of mercy. Sounds good. Perry just likes the word jubilee. I mean, they have these regular jubilees, but and for those of you that really know Catholicism, I don't, so bear with my ignorance. But they have regularly scheduled jubilees. They're like every 25 years or something like that. But, you know, if a pope wants to have, he says, dang it, I want a jubilee, and I'm the pope. I'm going to have one. Well, it's an extraordinary jubilee. It's extraordinary. And he says, we're going to have an extraordinary jubilee year of mercy. Now, I didn't know that. I mean, I think I'd heard of that, but that wasn't in my mind when we were praying about mercy in the upper room. But then it came to my mind that Pope Francis had done that. And you know what I thought? I thought, well, I think it might be the same Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit can say something to the Pope in Rome, and he can say something to BZ and St. Joe. And if they line up, well, ain't that cool? Mercy. Mercy. So it's a year of mercy for us. Now, while we were praying, I felt drawn to the words of the Apostle James. James, you know, was the brother of Jesus. Jesus has these younger brothers, and this is the old, so he's like second. There's Jesus, born of a virgin, you know. But then afterwards, Mary has children with Joseph, and the first one after Jesus is James. And James, he's not one of the 12. He had some, I don't know, you know, your brother being Messiah has got to be tricky anyway. But after the resurrection, James is fully on board, and he becomes the bishop of Jerusalem, which in the common parlance would be this. He's the first pastor of the first church. I mean, the very first pastor of the very first church is James, and I think that's significant. And James exhorts the church. He's the first pastor, and he exhorts the first church with words like these. You can find these in James 3, but don't go looking for them right now. If you are wise and understand God's way, prove it in meekness. Meekness. That's kind of the opposite of mean-spiritedness. Now, a lot of the spirit of the age gets pumped into the world through the outlet of cable news. You can watch cable news, but you can't watch cable news more than you pray. You can sit with the pundits, but not more than you sit with Jesus. So you can't. So, you know, if you're like praying a half an hour a day, then you get a half an hour of cable news. If you pray an hour a day, you can have an hour of cable news. If you've got 8 hours a day of cable news, you're going to have to join a monastery. James says, if you harbor bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast about it. We live in an age where, you know, a lot of boasting about how ambitious we are. James says, well, don't do that. That's completely contrary to almost everything in the kingdom of God. He says, jealousy and selfishness are not from above, but they're earthly, carnal, demonic. James says, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, and full of mercy. So if it isn't full of mercy, no matter what else it is, it's not the wisdom from above. It's from this world. It's got to be full of mercy. And James says, a harvest of justice or of setting things right is sown in peace by those who make peace. And then finally, maybe it's the most important or most familiar or most famous thing that James says in his epistle. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe that could be our motto for 2016. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Maybe some of you that are all into tattoos can get that tattoo, you know. Me, I'm a rebel. I'm not getting any tattoos. But those of you that like tattoos, that'd be a good one. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if you don't tattoo it on your skin, tattoo it on your heart. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's our motto for 2016 at Word of Life. And if the Catholics want to get in on it too, that's fine with me. So in 2016, I'm praying the church will be marked more by mercy and less characterized by judgment. Love the sinner and hate your own sin. I'm praying that we will walk the world as the pardon of God instead of trying to act like the wagging finger of God. I'm praying that when mean-spiritedness and scapegoating reaches fever pitch later this year, around September and October, and I prophesy it will, that the church will be a haven of mercy and a sanctuary of peace. Most of all, I'm praying this. I am praying that I would live as an answer to my own prayer. And maybe you would pray that way too. Amen. Stand with me. We're coming to the table of the Lord, the table of mercy. We're going to taste and see that the Lord is merciful. We're going to partake of bread that we call the body of Christ. Drink from the cup we call the blood of Christ. They'll offer you bread and say, the body of Christ broken for you. Take the bread. They'll offer a cup, the blood of Christ shed for you. Dip the bread in the cup and ingest the mercy of God. For of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. I thought before coming to the table of the Lord this morning, it might be good for us to pray the prayer of St. Francis, that one who walked the world as the pardon of God. I encouraged many of you to be praying it during Advent. Maybe you can just work it in and pray it all of 2016. And if you pray it that long, you'll probably pray it the rest of your life. It's a good prayer. Pray with me. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace.